morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, October 1st, we're studying Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 to 31. In today's text, the Lord speaks to Moses concerning matters of cleanness and uncleanness, and matters of confession and repentance among his people. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Zelwyn Heide. Pastor Heide serves at Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota. Pastor Heide, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Glad to be on as always.
We're four chapters into the book of Numbers. Pastor Heide, give us some context as we prepare to look at chapter 5 today.
Yeah, so the first four chapters of Numbers dealt with mostly describing the people of Israel now that the tabernacle has been built, kind of describing the size of the tribes and kind of the arrangement and that sort of thing. They're basically preparing to leave Mount Sinai, which is kind of the main point of the first several chapters of the book of Numbers, and that's kind of what we're focusing on. But chapter 5 is the first chapter in Numbers that kind of deals with more of the ceremonial things, the law, like laying down some more additional things that haven't been mentioned before, and just kind of making sure that things are clarified, especially so that the people of Israel understand what it means to have God in their midst.
Chapter 5 is the first chapter without numbers, as far as I can tell. I don't think there's any numbers. There's no really counting here in chapter 5. Now, as you said, though, the book of Numbers, these first several chapters, are getting us ready to leave Mount Sinai. The counting of the people, the assigning of duties to the Levites, the mentioning of how the tribes are to camp and to march, all of that is preparatory for leaving Sinai. How does this chapter help accomplish that goal?
Well, I think this is, how do you want to put it? This has to do with, again, with God leading them, that sort of thing. They need to fully understand what it means to be holy, because if they're unholy, they can't have God in their midst. That's kind of the whole point of Exodus, Leviticus, and mostly Numbers for that matter, and as well. And so with that in mind, then, it kind of lays out these three specific examples in this chapter of more ways to make sure that this holiness remains, that they are indeed living as his people, so that he can be among them as he leads them to the promised land.
So in terms of fitting into the context, what we've read most recently in chapters 3 and 4 about the Levites and their service, particularly back toward the beginning of chapter 3, how the Levites are to guard the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, so that people don't go too close and so get put to death by approaching the Lord's holiness in a way that they're unprepared. Mm-hmm. Today's text fits into that. This is a part of the reality that God is right here in the middle of you. As you camp, he's right there in the middle. As you march, he's there in the middle. And so the way that you live, the cleanliness, uncleanliness, the matter of sins, all of this is influenced by the fact that the Lord's there, and you need to live with that reality in mind.
Yes, exactly. And I think that's why also this will eventually flow into chapter 6, where it's talking about the Nazarite vow, again, that being separated unto the Lord, but in that case, in a very particular way. But again, this idea of you are separate, you're not like the nations, God is in your midst, so this is how you live accordingly.
And I suppose if you keep going then in chapter 6, after the Nazarite vow, to the conclusion of that chapter, where the Lord tells Moses the blessing that Aaron and his sons are to put on the people, that the name of the Lord would be upon them, maybe if we keep that in our minds as a climax of this chapter or this section and what it means to have the Lord dwelling among you, to be set apart for him and to have his holiness and his name upon you, if we have that more familiar part of Numbers in our minds that we're building there, that might help us with a little bit of the unfamiliar territory that we're going to read today.
Yeah, and especially you might even say the extremely unfamiliar, you know, what's going on in chapter 5 kind of stuff. Yeah, absolutely.
Extremely unfamiliar territory is the perfect sort of text for Pastor Zelwyn Heide.
I have a reputation to uphold.
I do think you've set the context well, both in terms of what Numbers has said for us, and if we also keep in mind the reality that the entire book of Leviticus has been spoken in the same context there in the at the foot of Mount Sinai, mm-hmm. that book also dealing a lot with what does it mean to have the Lord's holiness in your midst and for him to make you to be his holy people. If we keep those things in mind, then again, when we get to the extremely unfamiliar territory of this chapter, we've got a better place to grapple with it.
Yes, absolutely.
All right, so let's go ahead and start reading here in Numbers chapter 5. I'm going to read the first 10 verses, and then we'll save the largest part of this for a little bit later. So here's Numbers chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, and everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. You shall put out both male and female, putting them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camp in the midst of which I dwell." And the people of Israel did so, and put them outside the camp. As the Lord said to Moses, so the people of Israel did. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord, and that person realizes his guilt, he shall confess his sin that he has committed, and he shall make full restitution for his wrong, adding a fifth to it and giving it to him to whom he did the wrong. But if the man has no next of kin to whom restitution may be made for the restitution for wrong shall go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of atonement with which atonement is made for him. And every contribution, all the holy donations of the people of Israel, which they bring to the priest, shall be his. Each one shall keep his holy donations. Whatever anyone gives to the priest shall be his." That takes us through verse 10 of chapter 5. I will pause there. The rest of the chapter deals with another situation among the people. Pastor Heide, verses 1 to 4 speak about uncleanness in the camp, particularly those who would be leprous and those who would be unclean because of contact with the dead. I would imagine other forms of uncleanness could be applicable here, but those are the two that are mentioned. Get us started into that section.
Yeah, so this recalls large sections of the book of Leviticus where we're dealing with various kinds of uncleannesses and what that means in terms of being in the midst of God's people. Leprosy, which was used to describe a large variety of different diseases, I believe in Leviticus 13, somewhere in there, if I remember 13, correctly.
14, 15, somewhere in there, yeah.
Yep. So, I mean, just those kinds of diseases and trying to figure out how those are determined. Discharges comes shortly after that. Any kind of bodily discharge, whatever that may be, and how that causes to be unclean. And also, there are sections within Leviticus that talk about any kind of contact with the dead, especially with human dead, and how that renders someone to be unclean before the Lord. Leviticus especially stressed kind of the same thing that Numbers is doing here, that anyone who contracts this kind of uncleanness, even if unintentionally, is to be separated for a time away from God's people so that contagion, that uncleanness, does not spread, basically. Because one thing, and this is, you know, kind of recalling Malachi as well, I think it's Malachi, isn't it? No, it's not Malachi, it's Habakkuk.
Malachi comes a lot later.
I know, but this is my point, though. Habakkuk, who talks about the spreading of uncleanness, when he asks, you know, if I touch this, does it become clean or unclean?
I think that's Malachi.
Is that Malachi?
I'm pretty sure you were right at the beginning.
Well,
you keep talking and I'll look it up.
One of the minor prophets, you'll figure out which one I'm talking about. But his point is that uncleanness always spreads much more easily than cleanness, right? Holiness does not spread in a way that unholiness does. And so The point of these is not just dealing with diseases a long time ago, but it also has something to say about the nature of sin, which is really kind of the point of Leviticus. It's also the point here, is that this physical discharge or this physical uncleanness becomes a kind of type of a spiritual uncleanness, which they are also to avoid. And I think the best way to understand that is to look at what Jesus says when he talks about that which comes out of a man is what makes him unclean, right? Because out of the heart come an evil thoughts, adultery, that sort of thing. And so we see a physical symbol in that sense of a spiritual reality and God calling his people to avoid sin.
Okay, so when it comes to the Old Testament concept of cleanness and uncleanness, mm-hmm. I do think it's important to see that someone who has leprosy mm-hmm. and is therefore unclean, or someone who has come into contact with a dead body and is therefore unclean, in the Old Testament context, that does not mean that the person is inherently sinful in that particular deed or in that particular disease.
Right.
Where right, and I think that's important when we think about what is clean and unclean in the Old Testament. The Lord is not always making moral judgments in that sense, but he is saying, here is the way in which you are able to approach my holiness. It is only in these clean states and not in the unclean states. And in most cases, perhaps in all cases in the Old Testament, the matter of being clean or unclean does not have to do with whether or not the person has sinned, but some sort of more external entailment. But into the New Testament, and I think this is the point you're making, Jesus connects this thought, especially with what, like the way sin attaches to us and, mm-hmm. and makes us unclean in that way. Mm-hmm. Is that right?
Yeah, and I think, because, I mean, I'm thinking also of like the priests, for example, who were supposed to be without defect.
Right.
You know, they couldn't have certain physical defects. There's a passage explicitly in Leviticus where it says, if they have these defects, they may still participate of the holy bread, right. but they cannot approach him as priest. So the point being that, yeah, so it's not a moral thing. You know, it's not saying like lepers are somehow evil, but rather that the Lord wants to teach through this physical way what it means to actually approach him. So that I would argue this is true even in the Old Testament, that it's always a moral end in view,
sure.
but it's using a physical way of teaching that reality.
Sure, yeah. Okay, so in all of this, the way that they are to behave has to do primarily with the reality that the Lord dwells in their midst, which mm-hmm. I think is important. You talk about the idea of the moral reality or the theological reality in the Old Testament. I think that's especially important to keep in mind in this first section, because both of the things that are described here, the idea of leprosy or other skin disease, mm-hmm. as well as the touching of the dead body, in our day and age especially, we would think of a separation in those cases, especially in hygienic terms. Mm-hmm. And that's a reality in the Old Testament too, I suppose. But the reason for this behavior in the Old Testament is not attached to hygiene first and foremost, and it's not even really mentioned in the text. Mm-hmm. What is mentioned in the text is the Lord dwells in your midst, and so uncleanness needs to be outside of the camp. His presence there requires cleanness around it, and so uncleanness needs to go outside.
Yes, and because to have God in their midst, it means that they are dwelling next to, in that sense. Again, we got to think in Old Testament terms here, but you're living next to the all-holy God, the God who is too pure for his eyes to see evil, the God in whom there is no evil in his presence, that sort of a thing. For them to be unholy in his holy presence would not only lead to their destruction, but it actually, I don't want to say compromises because that's not the right word, but it help me out here. You know what I'm trying to say?
It's not consistent with the Lord's presence in their midst.
That's a better way of putting it, yeah. That to have the Holy One among them, they also need to be holy because God cannot have what is unholy before him. That
sure.
sort of thing.
And, well, and to go back into the book of Leviticus again, as you said, 13:14, that deals with the matter of leprosy. previously in Leviticus in chapter 11, and I'm not sure if it goes into 12 as well, but chapter 11 describes the food that is clean and unclean. Mm-hmm. Part of the connection with why certain food is clean and certain food is unclean has to do with what you offer at the Lord's table. So because you are eating certain foods at the Lord's table, then you eat certain foods at your table. And because you are not eating certain foods at the Lord's table, you're not eating those foods at your table. Something similar, I think, is going on here. Because the Lord is in your midst and he is holy, then that holiness, that cleanness, needs to be realized within your camp. And where it's not being realized, it needs to be put outside the camp. You made an important point early on that it's good to bring up, I think, again, is that this cleanness, especially when it comes to leprosy and it comes to touching dead bodies, is a temporary thing. There are solutions to this that the Lord provides to bring you back into his holiness so that you can approach him in the right way. So these are not intended to be permanent banishments from the Lord's presence, but temporary things so that the Lord is the one who brings you back the way that he desires to bring you back.
Yes. No, absolutely. I was going to point out something else here too. But I mean, yeah, it's this idea that, yeah, God wants us to be in his presence. I mean, that's something we shouldn't overlook either. I mean, that's kind of the whole point of the book of Exodus, is that he is calling this people out of Egypt, calling them for himself, bringing them to himself, and giving them the law so that they might be his people, so that he could actually dwell among them. I mean, that's the whole point of the tabernacle, right? That the all-holy God, whose unveiled presence would be too much for even us in a clean state, he can actually still be among us so that he can make us into his people. So yeah, we don't want to overlook the Lord's desire to bring us back to himself as well.
Sure, that's the whole reason why the tabernacle is there in the midst of the people. Mm-hmm. The Lord desires to dwell with his people. I can't remember if I said this earlier in the study of Numbers or in an adult Bible study here. This is one thing that you can see throughout the scriptures, is that the Lord desires to dwell with his people. That's how the Bible gets started in the Garden of Eden. He's there dwelling with his people. Mm-hmm. That's how the Bible ends in the book of Revelation. He's dwelling among his people. And all throughout, he is working toward that goal of bringing his people back to him to dwell in his presence. And that's the entire reason the tabernacle exists. So, again, the people need to live with that reality in the way that they deal with leprosy and contact with the dead.
One thing, I just remember what I was going to say now. Another thing to consider, although it's not as directly related right here, because you'd mentioned like with the food and that sort of thing, part of this concern of clean and unclean is also to be distinct from the nations which surround them. That you do not walk in their ways, that you don't do what they do, that you worship the Lord in his specific way that he has told you to do it, and to not be like them. So there's always that separation, not only just from the world, physical world, but also the social world in which they live.
Yeah, absolutely. I think we touched on that briefly in some of the introductory things that we said with this chapter and the next. When you get to the matter of the Nazirite vows, and then at the very end of chapter 6, the Lord places his name upon you. Mm-hmm. The fact that you have the name of the only true God upon you means you're going to look different, you're going to live differently than the people who have a name of a false god upon them. And certainly the regulations that are given in Leviticus, right here in Numbers, play into that as well. I did, Pastor Heidi, discover that prophet that you were trying to reference earlier, and it's neither Malachi nor Habakkuk. I think what you were referencing was from Haggai chapter 2.
Yes, that's what it was.
Okay. If someone carries the holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The answer to that is no. So if you got something clean and you touch something that's unclean, that doesn't make the unclean thing clean. Rather, Haggai says, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The answer to that is yes. So the uncleanness is what would spread, not the cleanness. That's Haggai chapter 2.
Yes, no, thank you for that. Although that does make me want to point out, there is one thing that is clean that can touch the unclean and make it clean, and that's Jesus.
Thank you. I was going to bring that up if you didn't. Talk more about that.
Well, because whenever Jesus touches the leper or he touches the one who is blind, in Old Testament terms, that would make him unclean. And yet his touch brings healing. His touch brings cleansing. So he is the one thing clean that can make the unclean to be clean just simply by contact. So that's a beautiful thing too.
Absolutely. And in that way, you see how Jesus does the things that the law can't do. I mean, mm-hmm. Here you have in the law, that which is unclean goes outside the camp and has to be brought back in. With Jesus, you have him, the one who is clean, going outside, touching that thing that is unclean, and making that person, talking about lepers here, making that person clean. And then oftentimes Jesus, he even stays outside the city. And ultimately he dies outside the city. So he is the one who is clean, who makes unclean people clean. He does those things that the law is simply powerless to do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, amen. Absolutely.
So even in a chapter where you're perhaps wondering, where is Jesus in this? That's one way that you see Jesus in this, is when you read the New Testament and you recognize that he is powerful to do things that are just simply outside of what the law describes. That's where we see Jesus here in Numbers chapter 5. Anything more on the matter of clean and unclean and leprosy, contact with the dead there in the first four verses?
No, I think we can move on to the next section. So.
All right. So in verse 5, then going through verse 10, the Lord gives Moses another situation. You have a man or a woman committing, says, any of the sins that people commit by breaking faith with the Lord. And it seems that it's unknown for a time, but then the person realizes his guilt. There's confession and there's restitution. Talk to us about what's in view here.
Yeah, so this, again, this is something that Leviticus also brings up. Well, Exodus to some degree too. Where it talks about a sin which is committed, but it's unknown for whatever reason. Like, let's say they became, I don't know, they did something that God specifically told them not to do, but they didn't realize that they had done it. When they come to realize their guilt, they're still guilty for it. That's something we should emphasize here. Not being aware of what you've done doesn't make you innocent. You're still guilty for it, but now restitution has to be made. Of course, restitution, I think, is actually the focus of this section. Maybe you want to argue with me on that, but and that's a little bit different of a topic. But that's the main idea of that, at least that first couple of verses, is that the unintentional sin is still sin and something still needs to be done about it, right?
Okay. Well, certainly the matter of restitution occupies a good amount of the instructions, mm-hmm. whether or not... Well, when you say you think it's the main point, what mm-hmm. what exactly... Elaborate on that. What do you mean?
Well, what I mean is that because it does talk mostly about restitution and where restitution is to go, I think that's really the main focus of this section, because restitution as a concept is actually very central to the law. The idea that you need to make it good, and also that in making it good, you add something more to it. In this case, the question is where does that go? Well, normally it would go to the one that you have wronged to make it right, but in this case, if you can't do that for whatever reason, it goes to God.
So the restitution has to do with, like, and just, it's a very practical thing, at least for the people of Israel in this case. So if you, and I'm trying to think of an unintentional way of which is in view here, but if you, to use an intentional, if you steal something from someone, mm-hmm. when you confess that and then you pay it back, and in mm-hmm. this case, you add to it as it's mm-hmm. given here, but that's the idea of restitution. It's a very practical way of making sure that people have the property that belongs to them. They have what they need for life. And so it's a very practical purpose of the law, in addition to the theological reasons that the law is given.
Yeah, because theft, again, you know, there could be unintentional theft. I mean, that is a possibility. But let's just take theft. So if I steal something, I want to make it my own illegally. the idea is not only do you give the thing back that you stole, but you give to your neighbor what he lost by you taking it away from him, right?
Sure.
So that you give him back the fifth or the whatever it may be. You steal the sheep, you give him two, that kind of thing. Right. I think the reason I say this is central to the law, partly because of the eye for an eye thing, you know, that this to give back, you know, what has been done, but also because this is also why we as sinners are not able to redeem ourselves, because in reality, the sins that we have committed, if we were to truly pay them back to God, it would not only be what we're giving back to him, it would also be that plus, right? That's why when something dies for sin, a life is being given for a life. But in that case, it can't really do much more than that because there's not that plus. There's not that little extra restitution bit. So we haven't really dealt with the problem. But when Jesus comes, he dies to pay our sin. He takes care of it, but not only that, but then he comes back to life. So it's become something plus, right? And restitution has been made, which is why our sins are now perfectly forgiven. So that's why I say this is a very central idea to the Bible, which is why I don't want to shortchange it when talking about it in this section.
So, and I think that's very interesting, Pastor Heidi. Let's pick that up more on the other side of the break rather than getting too big, deep of conversation here before we got to stop. So
okay.
We're going to take our break there. We'll come back to the thought of restitution on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Zelwyn Heidi this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, October 1st. We're studying Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 to 31 with Pastor Zelwyn Heidi. He serves at Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota. Pastor Heidi, prior to the break, you were making the case that restitution is central to verses 5 to 10. And in the restitution that we've seen here, we actually get pointed to Christ as the one who can do this. We cannot give this kind of restitution for ourselves because we don't have the double. We don't have the extra part. Mm-hmm. And I was thinking, you know, the place in this text where I would make, a clear connection to Christ is the Ram of Atonement. You know, atonement
sure.
is mentioned here. Mm-hmm. And certainly that's a place where we would see Christ. I think to see him in the restitution as well is very helpful. And with the thought of the restitution being above and beyond where the wrong had been done, I was thinking about passages, for example, from Isaiah 40, where the Lord says that he will give double to her, mm-hmm. to his people, or Zechariah chapter 9, he says, "Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare I will restore to you double." Is that language of the Lord giving double related to this idea of restitution, do you think?
Yeah, I think so, because, you know, the giving double, talking about the restoration that was to come, not only would they receive back what they had lost, but in terms of the exile, they're actually going to get something more, right? Because that's what it always talks about. When they come back, you know, they will no longer be as they once were. They will be something new. They'll be something different, something more than they had been. And I mean, again, you can even see that in the new covenant, right? That I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and I will make them into something different. It'll be something more. not only will they be this, but they will also be this. So it's kind of a this plus. And you know, sure. that's the idea of that I think you can see happening all throughout the scriptures.
Even with what we were talking earlier about the Lord dwelling among his people and seeing that as a theme that runs throughout the Bible all the way from Eden to the new heavens and the new earth, when you compare those two ends, the what's in the new heavens and the new earth is not just Eden restored, but it is Eden surpassed. Mm-hmm. Everything's better, double, more in the new heavens and new earth. So the Lord doesn't just take us back to Eden. He gives us something even better than Eden in eternity.
Yeah, that the restitution of this plus now okay. also given to his people.
Yeah, yeah. So this is done for sins that are committed apart from realizing it. And we were using the example of theft earlier, maybe an example of unintentional theft that would have fit for the people of Israel, especially when they get to the promised land, is you build your fence on the other guy's property line, you know, on the wrong side of the property line without sure. realizing it. I don't know if they actually had fences in the 1400s BC when they got into Israel, but that kind of idea, when you realize, oh, I put my fence beyond the property line, I'm going to move it back, and I'm going to somehow restore. I don't know if you could actually give him part of your property. The Lord had pretty strict rules on that. But you give him more. This right. is the idea. The fact that it is unintentional sin, I think, is important. You said that doesn't take away the guilt. The guilt still remains, even though mm-hmm. it was unintentional.
Yes.
But the fact that it is unintentional, I also think is significant. We're not dealing with situations here where you did something on purpose. There's different words from God for those things.
Right. Well, if it was an intentional theft, I mean, the law states very clearly in many cases he will die for that sin. Right. You know, then in that case, the restitution to be made is with life, which is the ultimate form of paying for what has been done, kind of a thing. But in an unintentional one, in this case, yeah, just give him the sheep back and give him another one besides, you know, that sort of thing. Or if, and this is kind of also the point here, if you can't do that for whatever reason, if there's no one to give it to, give it back to God, because ultimately that's who you're doing this for anyway, right?
So yeah, the if there is no, you know, if it wasn't a property owner next to you that you wronged, and so you're going to pay him back, mm-hmm. or if there's not a next of kin to pay back because someone has died already, mm-hmm. then you pay back, essentially you're paying back the Lord with the restitution, it seems. That would be yep. the reason for the priest, right?
Well, exactly. And that's why also when it comes to this, well, even with a normal restitution where you're paying back the person that you have wronged, all throughout Leviticus, you hear again and again, do these things, I am the Lord. You know, you're doing it for God's sake, not only for the sake of your neighbor, but also for the sake of the Lord to whom you belong and among whom you live, or next to whom you live, you know what I mean?
That's right. That's right. That thought from the beginning section, it's in verse 3, that the Lord is dwelling in the midst of the camp, carries over into this section. That is still the controlling reality behind what's going on. So if the yep. Lord is dwelling among you, here is how that affects your life in these very economic ways.
Very practical ways, too. So, yep.
All right. Is there any more in verses 5 to 10 for us, Pastor Heidi?
No, we got to get onto the juicy stuff. So
okay, so this is what did you call it at the beginning? The extremely unusual,
unfamiliar,
extremely unfamiliar territory is the rest of Numbers 5. I'm going to go ahead and read that. It starts in verse 11. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel. If any man's wife goes astray and breaks faith with him, if a man lies with her sexually, and it is hidden from the eyes of her husband, and she is undetected, though she has defiled herself, and there is no witness against her, since she was not taken in the act, and if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife who has defiled herself, or if the spirit of jealousy comes over him, and he is jealous of his wife, though she has not defiled herself, then the man shall bring his wife to the priest, and bring the offering required of her, a tenth of an ephah of barley flour. He shall pour no oil on it and put no frankincense on it, for it is a grain offering of jealousy, a grain offering of remembrance, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthenware vessel, and take some of the dust that is on the floor of the tabernacle, and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and unbind the hair of the woman's head, and place in her hands the grain offering of remembrance, which is the grain offering of jealousy. And in his hand the priest shall have the water of bitterness that brings the curse. Then the priest shall make her take an oath, saying, If no man has lain with you, and if you have not turned aside to uncleanness while you were under your husband's authority, be free from this water of bitterness that brings the curse. But if you have gone astray, though you are under your husband's authority, and if you have defiled yourself, and some man other than your husband has lain with you, then let the priest make the woman take the oath of the curse and say to the woman, The Lord make you a curse and an oath among your people, when the Lord makes your thigh fall away and your body swell. May this water that brings the curse pass into your bowels and make your womb swell and your thigh fall away. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. Then the priest shall write these curses in a book and wash them off into the water of bitterness. And he shall make the woman drink the water of bitterness that brings the curse, and the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And the priest shall take the grain offering of jealousy out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the grain offering before the Lord, and bring it to the altar. And the priest shall take a handful of the grain offering, as its memorial portion, and burn it on the altar, and afterward shall make the woman drink the water. And when he has made her drink the water, then, if she has defiled herself and has broken faith with her husband, the water that brings the curse shall enter into her and cause bitter pain. And her womb shall swell, and her thigh shall fall away, and the woman shall become a curse among her people. But if the woman has not defiled herself and is clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive children. This is the law in cases of jealousy, when a wife, though under her husband's authority, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he is jealous of his wife. Then he shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall carry out for her all this law. The man shall be free from iniquity, but the woman shall bear her iniquity. That takes us through the end of the text to the end of Numbers chapter 5. Extremely unfamiliar, extremely unusual, to be sure. Pastor Heidi, I will venture the first statement here.
Okay.
As I was reflecting upon this chapter and this section as a whole, it does strike me that in the preceding section, we were talking about sin that had been committed apart from realizing it. Mm-hmm. And when it is realized, then action is to be taken. Mm-hmm. In this long extended case, you have a situation in which the sin that is described is one that is, if it has been committed, it is a sin that is hidden as much as possible from public view. Mm-hmm. And often is intended to be kept hidden. It almost always is intended to be kept hidden by those who would perpetrate this sin. It strikes me that by putting this extended example of a sin that people would like to keep hidden right after the situation of what you do when you've realized you've sinned and the action you take right away, mm-hmm. perhaps emphasizes the point of just how serious sin is, that you think you can hide this. It can't remain hidden from the Lord, and it shouldn't remain hidden from the Lord. And if you think you're going to try to keep it hidden from the Lord and from others, the Lord has a way of finding it out. And by putting these two things next to each other, a briefer thing that deals with what you do when you realize you've sinned, versus a long extended example of what happens if you refuse to confess a sin, mm-hmm. then maybe we see an example of just how serious the Lord considers sin, and you can't hide from him. Mm-hmm. So if you've committed it, you confess it, you deal with it now. What do you think?
How do I put this? I was actually going to go in a similar direction. I want to say things a little bit differently, but no,
that's fine. Okay. It makes me glad that we're at least somewhat on the same page.
Yeah. So. Well, I think because then you can, because what you're trying to do, and I would fully agree with it, is to connect it to the previous two examples. And I think a case can be made.
All right. So you clarify and correct for me, and we'll sharpen each other as the show says we should do.
Well, let's not so much correct as maybe add to each other. Let's do okay. it that way. So, because I think what's going on here in the whole chapter is you're dealing with this uncleanness, right? Because that's kind of the main concern of the chapter, as we've been emphasizing from the beginning. But in the first section, you have a clear case, no question, unclean. Here's how you deal with it. In the second section, it's not quite so clear, yep. you know, because there's kind of a question is what's going on here. But when you figure it out, here's what you do with it. I would say that in this third case, it's using a very specific example, but you have a case of what do you do when there is serious doubt of whether something is unclean or not. And it uses this example of adultery, which of course would be a major uncleanness, as a way of saying, well, maybe this would be one way of dealing with it. So in other words, God has laid out what should be done in each case, and we always are coming back to him to deal with these things. It's just in this case of extreme doubt, we actually put it into God's hands to determine what should be done.
I like that. I think that's helpful. I think it's you are trying to do the same thing that I was trying to do in terms mm-hmm. of keeping it in the context. And I think that ties the whole chapter together nicely. The first one, very clear, clean or unclean. The second one, it was hidden, but now it's made known, so it was unknown. And in the third one, which is the lengthiest, you have, well, we're not sure. And you, when you think about the situation, you've got one person's word against another's, or mm-hmm. one person's suspicion, and there's no one there to confirm or deny outside. There's no external mm-hmm. witness. So what do you do? We know, to go back to the reality that's governing this whole chapter, we know that the Lord is dwelling in the midst of his people, and so uncleanness has no place. What do I do when I honestly don't know? I have a suspicion, but I'm not sure. I don't want to judge unjustly, but I also don't want to allow uncleanness to dwell in the camp where the Lord's right here with us. What do I do? Mm-hmm. That's where this one very vivid example is given mm-hmm. to deal with, but it really, not that you would use the same test in every case,
right.
but it governs that idea. What happens when there's a suspicion, but nothing to confirm or deny? You still need to deal with it. And here's right. one way that works.
I would draw a connection here. This is going to seem like kind of a weird connection, but the red heifer sacrificed in the wilderness, whenever a murder is discovered, you're not sure who did it, kind of a thing. Something still needs to be done so that there's no guilt on the land. But what do is you sacrifice this heifer and then you leave it up to God. So it's this idea that if I don't know what to do, something still needs to be done, but that something to be done is often put directly into God's hands to deal with it, as it is in this case.
Thinking about this in the life of the Christian, if I can jump there for just a moment, we'll sure. come back to the text. But the way that in the Catechism, Luther talks about confessing all sins, mm-hmm. even those unknown to us, we do that in the Lord's Prayer. We put them all before God because we know that there's uncleanness somewhere, or we may not be sure if there's uncleanness there. So when in doubt, we put it all on him. Something like that is what happens in the life of the Christian that seems sure. related to what's happening in Numbers 5.
Well, and I would even go so far as to say those situations where is it sin, is it not sin, kind of a thing,
yeah.
Then the Christian also comes to the Lord and determines, you know, through the Holy Spirit, is this something that I should be doing? I think you could make that kind of connection too.
Okay, so let's kind of look at some of the specifics here. We're talking about a situation of adultery. That's mm-hmm. what's perhaps happened. And mm-hmm. and it really is, when you pay attention to the text, it really is unknown. Mm-hmm. The husband is suspicious. He's got this spirit of jealousy, but he really doesn't know if his wife is guilty or not. That's the situation. And then there's this lengthy explanation of what is to be done. We got about 10 minutes here, Pastor Heidi. What details do you want to pick out?
Okay, 10 minutes. Let's go. One thing I want to say right off the bat is that it's remarkable how much this text actually protects the woman.
Okay, I'm glad you said that. Say more about that.
Because normally, especially in that time period in other cultures, even a vague suspicion of adultery would be enough for a husband to normally just do away with her, if not put her to death, right? Because remember, the common punishment for adultery in this time, even among God's people, is burning, right? So for the test to be applied at all is giving the woman an opportunity for the Lord to defend her chastity if this is a case of he has no real reason to be jealous. And I think that's remarkable. We want to hold that up and keep that in mind here, that the Lord would be protecting the innocent woman who is unjustly condemned.
I think that is very helpful, Pastor Heidi, because as I was reading this in preparation for our conversation, the objections of people today that this is unfair to women is one of the things that I was just hearing in the background. Mm-hmm. And I think you're absolutely right. This is actually the Lord protecting the woman from unjust accusations. And the blessing that would fall upon her, be given to her by the end, should she be declared innocent by the Lord, I think is very telling in that regard.
Yeah. Well, and this immediately calls to mind Mary, right?
Sure.
Joseph, although, you know, he had every reason to condemn her, the Lord intervenes and says, no, this is actually for me. You can take her as a wife. And Joseph, to his credit, takes her. So again, in the case where the woman is innocent, the Lord is protecting her. But in the case where she is guilty, she is receiving the due punishment for her adultery.
Right. Okay. So that's point number one. We want to see how the Lord intends to bring about justice and protect the innocent, to be sure. Mm-hmm. What other details, Pastor Heidi?
Okay, so the next detail I need to point out here is I want to point out the grain offering, because this, I think, is kind of interesting. Most of the time with grain offerings, you almost always have oil and frankincense applied to them, because in Leviticus, oil and frankincense makes it into a thank offering, the kind of thing that you would offer up as a way of saying thank you to the Lord, for especially for first fruits or something like that. Leviticus 2 emphasizes, you know, make sure you have the oil and the frankincense on it. Without it, that is what makes it a sin offering. In fact, the only offering in the scriptures where sin is called to remembrance, which I think is also significant. But at the same time, in Leviticus chapter 5, when a man who has contracted uncleanness and he's too poor to afford a blood sacrifice, it does offer him the option of this exact offering of a grain without oil or frankincense as a way of gaining purification. And so I think what's happening here with the grain is that she is being given this, it's being put into her hands, so that in the case that she's guilty, it would purify the sanctuary, because, you know, sin is come into its midst. But in the case where she is innocent, it would be a purification for herself. Does that make sense?
I think so. Yeah. So that's not just the Lord had to come up with something, but there actually is a reason and a connection to elsewhere in the Old Testament for the way that this is to be done. Mm-hmm. All right. What other details? We've got still 5.5 minutes here.
Okay. We got a little time then. Okay.
Yeah. Take your time.
Water, I think, is always interesting. Because, again, if you look at Leviticus, water is often something that is used to cleanse. It's something which carries uncleanness with it. And so, like, if a grain offering is, or if grain is mixed with water, that makes the grain unclean, that kind of thing. So I think in this case, what's happening here is that the addition of water, even though it's the bitterness, and we'll talk about that in a minute, is that it is something which brings cleanness. It is something which carries the uncleanness away, either from the unjust accusation or from the adultery which has been committed.
Okay, so water is a way that God brings cleanness elsewhere in the Old Testament, certainly in the New Testament, and we see the role here. Now, you mentioned we've got bitterness attached to the water here. Talk a little bit about that.
Yeah, so the dust of the sanctuary is put into the water. And I think part of that is the idea is that this is the dirt, which is the holiest. I mean, you got to think in local terms in the Old Testament. Right. Because this is closest to God, putting the dirt into the water, this is not, okay, how do I want to put this? This is not magic water. Right. We want to get rid of any notion of magic, any notion of the water doing something by itself. It is what God is doing in this case that brings about the curse or the blessing. Okay? And the making it bitter, especially with the curses that are washed off into it, is that, again, this is setting it all into God's hands. It's the dirt from his sanctuary. It's the letters from his book. God is going to be the one who determines what's going to happen here, and all of these various things that are happening are meant to emphasize that.
Sure. So just like all the times the Lord works in the Old and New Testament, he attaches his word to things, mm-hmm. and his word is the power in which they work. So there's nothing particular about this water, but the Lord commands these things to work this way. Mm-hmm. So because of his word, they do. Now, you mentioned the dirt of the sanctuary, the idea of proximity to the Lord, so that's where the dirt comes from. Mm-hmm. There is this, at verse 23, you mentioned the idea of the words of the book being mm-hmm. washed off into the water as well. What about that?
Yeah, I think the idea, again, being that it's not that the curse is meant to be a permanent thing, but that the curse is attached to this water, right? That God is putting his word to work, connecting it to this water, but in this case, it could be a word which brings about a curse if there is sin involved, right? So, but if there isn't sin involved, it will bring about a blessing. So again, it is the emphasis on the God's word, which is doing this. It's just kind of emphasizing this in a very tangible, very physical kind of way.
Okay. What about, is there anything in the oath that the woman is given to say? And she responds, amen, amen, let it be so.
Mm-hmm. Well, I mean, because then this is the word at work too, right? If there is sin involved and the Lord determines there is sin, then you will be sterile. You will not have a future in Israel, and your line will be cut off in that sense. Because you were doing this against your husband. If the adultery was real, you know, you were basically you were hurting his name, his future in Israel, by taking away his progeny. And so the same is going to happen to you. But in the other case, if there is no sin involved, you will be not only justified, but you will become fruitful. The Lord will give to you what your husband, in a sense, was trying to deny you.
Right. So in all of this, the Lord gives the verdict. He is the mm-hmm. one into whose hands this is placed, so that he dwells in the midst of his people and they are clean around him. We have, about a minute and a half here, Pastor Heidi. How do we need to wrap this text up on this extremely unfamiliar section?
Well, do you feel like that we've unpacked it at least a little bit here?
I think so. I do think so. And I think just the idea of the flow of the chapter is one of the most helpful things in all of this, and mm-hmm. keeping the central thing central, that the Lord's in their midst, and so they need to be clean as they dwell with him. Here's three ways and kind of the full spectrum of how you deal with it. I think that really helps us get the gist of what's going on, even if the details of the way the Lord prescribed it are a little strange to us.
Yeah. And even if, and maybe I'll close with this, I mean, even if the details are strange to us, we don't want to look at this and say, oh, well, what's going on here? We can look at this and we can say that we see not only here an example of the Lord's justice, but also an example of the Lord's mercy. Because by putting all things into his hand, leaving the judgment up to him, we know that we will receive exactly what is just. We will receive exactly what is true. And that's true also for us in the New Testament, because by leaving it into the Lord's hands, he has given to us the good thing through his Son, Jesus Christ.
And he has given us double the restitution that we could not pay. He has done for us. Pastor Zelwyn Heidi serves at Zion Lutheran Church in New Salem, North Dakota, and St. Peter Lutheran Church in Hanover, North Dakota. He has been helping us today to study Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 to 31. Pastor Heidi, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Numbers chapter 5, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep talking about the ways that the Lord makes his people holy and separate for himself in Numbers chapter 6 with the Nazirite vow and the Aaronic benediction. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.